So as I was preparing for today, I was just reflecting on some of the political manoeuvrings and machinations which have been going on over the past weeks, months, years. It just seems interminable, doesn't it? And now maybe with the majority that Boris has got, then things will move at least. Mightn't be what you voted for, but at least we should get rid of some of the inaction, which has been inevitable. But it got me wondering about the political context of the first Christmas, because that was a time of turmoil as well, wasn't it? We sort of forget the sort of world that Jesus was born into. We know that there was a census. We know that whole lots of groups of people had to move, including Joseph and Mary, and they had to go back to their birth cities because it was the first census which Quirinius, who was governor, called. So they all moved. They most probably didn't want to. It was a long way. But they did. But what else was going on? So we'll come to that. The other thing that I was mulling over, and Andrew just touched on it, was that a lot of my colleagues at Cranfield, where I still do a day a week, and there were a lot of people from Europe and from South America who celebrate Epiphany, 6th of January, although some of them celebrate it later than the 6th of January, but they celebrate Epiphany. It's not something that most of us in UK evangelical churches celebrate, is it? We sort of pass it by. Some people might have the tradition of taking the decorations down on Twelfth Night. And one of the other things that not only does it celebrate the coming of the Magi, the coming of the wise men to Jesus, but it also, in some traditions, is a celebration of when John the Baptist was baptized Jesus. That's another, both events are celebrated. And I sort of came across it first when I lived in Cyprus for 4 years, and then the Greek Orthodox Church would be out processing through the streets. So you would see it right up close. So it got me thinking about the Magi. Who were the Magi, and what do we know about them? And can we learn anything about them from T.S. Eliot's poem? And it was interesting because I don't know if you watch University Challenge, but this week on University Challenge, it's the old folks, people who were at university, can't remember whatever they studied at university clearly through some of the answers. But there was a question which came about the Magi. And one of them was about this poet, T.S. Eliot's, and they didn't know it. And he was an English graduate, and I thought, surely he would know it, but he was into horror and other stuff, and so he didn't know T.S. Eliot's poem, The Journey of the Magi, which is one of my favourites. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The way's deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camel's galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the city's hostile, and the town's unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, and so it goes on. So is that what it was like? Maybe. So some well-known facts. I looked up some well-known facts about the Magi. However, health warning, some of them aren't facts, and some may not even be true, and some may not even be well-known. But apart from that, so these well-known facts, we'll see how much you know. But what we have to realize is that much of what we know about the Magi is based on tradition. Tradition is not the Bible. And one of the things that we have to be really careful about, isn't it, is that we don't believe more in tradition than we believe in the scriptures. And that we don't believe more about what our Western Christianity is telling us than what the scriptures say. And that we're not defending culture when we should be defending what the Bible says. So, three wise men. There were three of them. No. Good. They were kings. No, they weren't. Their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Maybe some of them were, maybe they weren't. We don't really know. But those names didn't really come about until about 300-400 years after the events. They rode camels. Maybe, maybe not. Our word magic comes from the same root as magi. Yes, it does. They came from the Orient. We three kings of Orient are. They came from the Orient. They did. It was just the East. So they came from the East, and we read about that. The East where the sun rises. And they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yeah, those were the gifts. Now, we do know something about somebody who was a magi in the Bible. He was a very well-known person, but you might not have thought about him in this context. Some will, some won't. Anybody know who was a very well-known magi? In fact, he became something which was called the Rab Mag. It was Daniel. Daniel was a magi. And we read about it in Daniel chapter 2. So you don't need to turn to it. It's not quite the version of the Nativity that... It isn't from the same translation of the version of the Nativity we had in our Nativity service, but it's my interpretation of what went on in Daniel chapter 2. So you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylonia at the time, and he was having a series of disturbing dreams, and they were so disturbing that they kept him awake at night. So he summons his magicians, his enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Not to interpret his dream, to tell him what he had dreamed. Those were the magi. These people. And so he said to them, after he gathered them together, "I've had a dream that troubles me. I want to know what it means." So the astrologers said, as good astrologers would, and good people who wanted to live would, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." But Nebuchadnezzar then said, "If you don't tell me what my dream was and then interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses pulled down and turned into rubble. But if you do tell me what the dream is and then interpret it, then you'll get honor and wealth and great rewards." So the astrologers, as one would expect, were very nervous about this. World of difference between saying what the dream was and interpreting what the dream was. And so they went, "Excuse me, O mighty king. May you live forever. May we live for quite a long time. But please tell us what the dream is, and then we'll interpret it. That's how this works. That's the deal. You tell us, we interpret." And Nebuchadnezzar then says, "If you don't tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. So tell me the dream or else." And so the astrologers all went, "Well, that's not fair, is it? You know, how on earth are we able to do it? No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they don't live amongst humans." So that made the king so angry that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and Daniel's friends. And then we know from Daniel chapter 2 that God reveals the dream to Daniel, and he was able to tell the king both the dream and the interpretation. And because of that, Daniel and his friends were promoted to very high office within government and as advisors to the king. And Daniel, a Jew, was appointed as the chief of the Magi. So he became this powerful person over the Magi. And they were a hereditary priesthood of the Medes. And they were credited with extraordinary, profound, and extraordinary religious knowledge. And they had both priestly and civil government roles. And their duties included selecting the king. So they were very powerful. And it is likely that at least from that time onwards, the Magi would have studied the Jewish scriptures and most probably also studied Daniel's writings, who was, after all, one of their own. So the Magi, this priestly and civil government organization, would have been there studying the scriptures. So back to the political context. As we think about the first Christmas, and you were to think about a world power that was around at that time, I think most of us would ordinarily just reflect that this must be the Romans. They're the only power in town. Romans reigning serene and untroubled in Palestine, but did they? Because just to the east of Judah and Palestine was a very powerful empire called the Parthians. And they spanned the 200 years either side of Jesus' birth. They were the successors to the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians. And in the years leading up to Jesus' birth, there was huge political turmoil in that whole area. The Romans captured Jerusalem in 55 BC, and then they decided to attack Parthia. So they were on their way, captured Jerusalem, thought, we'll carry on east. And in one battle, the Romans lost over 30,000 people in a battle with the Parthians. That's a huge number. And they also lost their commander. And so the Parthians thought, well, we've had enough of this. So they then decided and counterattacked and invaded Armenia, Syria, and Palestine and took it over. Then sometime later, Roman rule was then re-established with Herod's father, Herod the Great, King Herod. And Herod's father knew Julius Caesar. And because of that, he was given this important government position in Palestine or Judea. And that family relationship with Julius Caesar then meant that Herod got an important role. And Herod and his brother were then appointed as governors. But then in the nature of that and what was going on in the place, so Herod's father was part of the civil government, but there was a king around as well in the area. But the king's nephew then took the throne from the king. Sort of thing that happened in those days, wasn't it? But took the throne with the help of the Parthians. So the Parthians come back in again with Herod's, and Herod gets thrown out. King's nephew now in power because of the Parthians. Roman influence thrown out. And Herod disappears off to Rome. So in 40 BC, it's the Parthians who are ruling in Judea with the original king's nephew now in post. You have to remember this. Test later. So Herod then flees to Rome and decides to plead with the Romans to come back in again. Give me an army, help me take it over. And when he was in Rome, Herod was unexpectedly made king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. They just decided, no, Yeah, you've come along. You live over there. We'll make you king of the Jews. So they did. And they sent him back to Judea to take over Judea again from the nephew and the Parthians. And it's interesting because Herod wasn't born a Jew. His father wasn't born a Jew. Both his father and Herod converted to Judaism. So Herod went back to get rid of the nephew. Remember the nephew? This took a few years, and in 37 BC, he helped capture Jerusalem. And towards the end of that period, when Herod was back in Jerusalem, he married the original king's granddaughter, who was the nephew's niece. Got that? So, but unfortunately, Herod already had a wife. With an unusual name, I thought, for those days, his wife was called Doris. Now, it's not, it doesn't usually sort of come off the tongue, does it? Herod and Doris. And he had a young son, but in, again, in the ways of those things, that didn't matter. They just got rid of that wife, brought in the new wife. It was important to bring in the new wife because that sealed the political situation, and it was important for that. So Herod, with the help of the Romans, was then on the throne, but the Parthians were just over there, just to the east. Hardly a stable situation. At any time, his subjects or his relatives might conspire to overthrow him with the help of the Parthians, who would be only too willing to come in and beat up the Romans again. So, that's the sort of the political situation. You've got the Romans, but you've also got the Parthians. And then we read, didn't we, about the coming of the Magi, as it's told to us in Matthew. Now, the picture we often have, don't we, especially from something like the T.S. Eliot poem, is that the Magi as a small group of weary old men on grumpy, bad-tempered camels being overawed by the king's palace, and when they meet with Herod, asking timidly where Jesus was born. However, I'd like to just suggest, and this isn't in the Bible, but I'd just like to suggest an alternative view, thinking about the history that was going on. So consider instead a group of Parthians, because the Magi were Parthians. They were part of the group that chose the king of Parthia, a potentially hostile state, holding important priestly and civil government roles, travelling in force with a cavalry escort, because the Parthians had a very powerful cavalry, and they were entering, this group of Parthians were entering enemy territory, so they're not going to come on their own. Just think of this big group of armed men riding into Jerusalem with, at their centre, the kingmakers sweeping into the palace grounds. And it wouldn't be the wise men who were the worried ones. It'd be Herod, wouldn't it? He'd be going, "What's going on here? Is this the takeover?" Bit different, the coming of the Magi in that situation, but possibly more likely. Then, to make things matters worse, they must probably ask Herod in a very pointed way, "Where is he who is born to be king of the Jews? Not you. You were just appointed by those Romans. We don't like those Romans. You're not even Jewish. So where was the person who was born to be king of the Jews?" It could have been a calculated insult. After they heard the king, they went on their way. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what lessons can we learn from the Magi? Starting back with Daniel. I think from Daniel we can learn that you never know how God will use faithful service. Not just the faithful service during his life, but his impact hundreds of years later. God calls us to do certain things, including to be faithful witnesses in difficult situations and difficult circumstances, knowing that he will provide us with the strength and the grace to do them. Our role is to do them and then leave the consequences and the outcomes to him. As it says, one sows and another reaps. But the reaping mightn't be in our generation. We don't know. We're just called to be faithful to what God has called us to do. So what about the Magi who came to worship and present gifts? They travelled with hope and purpose. Not just a short trip down the road. They were faithful. They travelled together and they supported one another. They followed God's guiding and entered into a foreign land, one where people would have been suspicious about them and possibly scared. They were prepared. They brought the gifts with them. And they were expectant. And they came with their presents. And those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh speak of Jesus as king, priest, and saviour. The gold for the king, the frankincense for the priest, and the myrrh for the suffering saviour. So in conclusion and application, just some questions that I'd like us to reflect on. Are we faithful in our witness and service and to what God has called us to do? Are we travelling with hope and with purpose? Are we supporting one another in our journeys? Are we following God's guidance? Are we prepared for and expectant of his coming again? And finally, what gifts are you, what gifts am I going to give him this year as our good and proper service? Amen.